Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's my privilege to be with you and to minister to you the Word of God today. I enjoyed that that meet and greet time earlier. I met about 15. I met about 15 Joshuas. I apologize in advance. I will probably have to ask you your name again. I'm not terribly good with names, but. Given how many Joshuas there are, I'll probably just come up to you and call you Joshua. One of my passions is teaching and preaching the Bible, and I'm specifically convicted that, properly understood, the message of the Scriptures transcends our agendas and our concerns and shows us the heart and character of God. And when we encounter God as He has revealed Himself, that encounter is transformational. And so I'm excited, and I feel greatly privileged to be here to minister the Word of God to you this morning. Before we get into the sermon this morning, allow me to share a little bit with you about myself. I'm currently serving as the interim teaching pastor for English ministry at Arcadia Chinese Baptist Church. I'm a graduate of Dallas Theological Seminary, where my emphasis was historical theology. I did my undergrad at UC San Diego. I actually mostly grew up in San Diego, where I majored in psychology. Despite serving in Arcadia, my family and I actually live out in the Inland Empire, just north of Riverside, where my wife, Natalie, is pursuing a graduate degree in family studies at Loma Linda University. We have a one-year-old son named Nehemiah, and this last year of fatherhood has been a unique challenge and blessing. Our son Nehemiah was born with some congenital conditions that have required special care and several surgeries. He's actually currently in the hospital recovering from his latest surgery, which is why my wife and son are not here with me this morning. In the last year, we've had the opportunity to experience the reality of our dependence upon God in caring for our son. And at the same time, we've had the privilege of experiencing the grace of God extended tangibly to us through the family of God, as people have supported us and encouraged us and blessed us in innumerable ways. I should also note that although I mostly grew up in San Diego, I was born in South Georgia, Valdosta. The last municipality before you get to the Florida state line. And so I'm told that I still preach with a little bit of an accent. So if you hear that a little bit, that's why. I was born in the South. I went to seminary in the South. Anyway, today we want to talk about the grace of God. The grace of God is the definitive thing about the Christian faith. It is what one Christian leader has called Christianity's unique contribution among world religions. And this morning I want to take us through and talk to you about the centrality of God's grace, specifically in the gospel. I want us to take some time to dwell on the gospel and on God's grace. We're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 this morning. But before we go there, I'd like us to take a little trip back in time. You see, today we live in a culture that is accustomed to processed, packaged, and relatively instant foods. We expect things to be so instant that we think microwaves take too long, right? Like, I'm sure all of you have at some point put something in the microwave and then decided it was taking too long and interrupted the microwave. It's a microwave! But that culture of instant foods has arisen mostly in the last 60 to 70 years. Prior to the 1940s, the majority of Americans made the majority of their food from scratch. But during World War II, the American food industry invented these amazing ways to feed the troops with foods that had long shelf lives and could be prepared with just heat and water. And when the war was over, all of those businesses turned to selling their instant foods to the American consumer. And at first, things like instant cake mixes and pre-made pie crusts, where you just had to add water and heat, they sold really well. They were a huge convenience. But sometime in the mid-50s to early 60s, the sale of instant foods like cake mixes began to flatten out. And General Mills commissioned a guy named Ernest Dichter to do some research to figure out why. And Dichter discovered that a lot of women in the 1950s and 60s were not using instant cake mixes because the simplicity of just adding water made them feel indulgent. Those who did use the mixes, they kind of felt guilty about it. And he wrote that the average housewife preferred to use cake mixes that enabled her to retain the, this is his quote, retain the illusion of doing it herself without actually having to go to all the trouble of preparing the cake. So General Mills commissioned this study. Well, how did they respond? Well, they responded to this in part by removing some of the ingredients, like dehydrated milk and eggs. They did this from their instant cake mixes, for example, so that the American housewife would have to add them herself and thereby feel like she was contributing to the cake-making process. So now when you go to the grocery store and you pick up like a cookie mix or a cake mix or brownie mix and it says you've got to add a cup of milk and add an egg, and you're wondering, I wonder why they haven't figured out how to make that happen so that I could just add water. They figured it out. They just also figured out you wouldn't buy it. Believe it or not, you and I have a similar problem to those 1960s housewives. And it's not that we feel guilty about using instant cake mixes. At least that's not my problem. I assume it's not yours. Rather, we have a problem accepting God's grace in the gospel. Like the 1960s housewives, we constantly want to add our own effort. God offers to us salvation, the forgiveness of our sins, the progress in being made holy, and the promise of eternal glory. He offers the whole package in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Justification, sanctification, and the promise of glorification. They are by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. All we have to do, all we can do, is to trust in Him. And for many of us, that's too difficult. We have a hard time believing that we cannot earn, deserve, or improve upon God's grace in our salvation. We tend to think that we must add our efforts to God's gift, if it's not in the initial forgiveness for sin, at least in our growth in spiritual maturity. We're inclined to feel unsettled receiving God's grace in practice, even if we affirm it doctrinally. But the heart of who we are as Christians is the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is God's amazing grace. So if we hope to grow in our experience of God and in spiritual maturity, then we have got to start with the grace of God in the gospel. And so embracing the peculiar doctrine of God's grace in the gospel is a subject of our text this morning. If you have a Bible, turn with me, if you will, please, to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'll be reading this morning from the English Standard Version, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And will you please stand for the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, and it reads like this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace have you been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Father, as we come to Your Word this morning and as we study Your grace in the gospel, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in Your sight. O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. Oh yes, please be seated. I was officiating a wedding one time, and I was so nervous that after praying, I forgot to tell people to sit down. And so I launched into the homily, and it was about halfway through before people began to sit down on their own. And only at that point did I realize, oh my gosh, they've been standing this whole time. We're going to look at three things in our text this morning. In verses 1 to 3, the gospel's wrathful context. In verses 4 to 7, the gospel's rescuing content. And in verses 8 to 10, the gospel's radical commission. The gospel's wrathful context, the gospel's rescuing content, and the gospel's radical commission. Look with me, please, at verses 1 to 3. Point number 1, our unsaved state is one lived in the power of sin and deserving of God's wrath. Our unsaved state is one lived in the power of sin and deserving of God's wrath. Now, Paul begins our section of the text with a description of the unsaved state from which we all come. And this is a description of the spiritual, psychological, and behavioral conditions in which people naturally exist apart from God. And you'll notice our unsaved state is described in verses 1 to 3 as dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and living in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. He mentions three enemies: the world, the course of the world. He mentions three enemies that we are following in our unsaved state: the course of the world, the prince of the power of the air, or the devil, and the passions of our flesh. The first thing I want us to notice is that the flesh that he mentions here is not just the body, but includes both the material and immaterial aspects of who we are. And we have to be careful that we not fall into the trap of dichotomizing the spiritual and the physical, or casting the intangible as good and the physical and tangible as bad. There was a second century heresy called Gnosticism that did that. But Genesis 1:31 tells us that God created the physical world and called it very good. At the same time, it is not merely our physical appetites that are marred by sin, but also our reason and our will and our emotions. God describes humanity's thoughts and intentions as only evil continually in Genesis 6:5, and our hearts as deceitful above all things and desperately sick in Jeremiah 17:9. That is, apart from His grace. And so the flesh here describes our sinful tendencies, not only in our physical bodies, but also in our immaterial aspects. The principle described in this text is summarized by a doctrine that we call total depravity. And total depravity doesn't mean that we are all bad, or that we are as bad as we possibly could be. In the goodness of God and in His common grace, we are far from as bad as we possibly could be. And the goodness of God's image in us is actually quite visible still among Christians and non-Christians alike. The doctrine of total depravity describes the reality that every part of us, mind, will, emotion, behavior, body, and soul, is impacted and corrupted by sin and is in need of redemption from it. It's not to say that we are as bad as we possibly could be, or that there's only bad in us and no good at all, but rather that every aspect of us is marred and impacted by sin and is consequently in need of redemption. So first, the flesh is not just the body, but refers, or at least not just the physical body, but refers to all of who we are being marred by sin. The second thing to notice in verses 1 to 3 is that there are three forces or enemies of God under whose influence we exist apart from God's grace: the world, the devil, and the flesh. And it's important to understand that there are three enemies of God and of God's people, and not just one. And this is important because which of these enemies you are facing at a given moment will determine the way that you ought to respond. Now, for sure, there is some degree of overlap. The flesh refers to our individual bent towards sin, and the world refers to a system of values constructed by individuals driven by their flesh. And meanwhile, our enemy, the devil, often leverages both the world and the flesh in his schemes. So there's some degree of interaction and overlap. But despite this overlap, the three are not exactly synonymous, and we get into trouble when we think that any one of them accounts for everything that we face in the Christian life. There are groups, for example, that get a martyr complex as they attribute every problem to the world. They often get wound up into conspiracy theories and thinking that society is out to get them. In extreme cases, this can lead to a cult-like isolationism. They think everything is the world. And then there are people who assume that our only enemy is the flesh, and it inclines them to self-loathing and leads to a naivety about the world or a denial of the activities of Satan. And perhaps the most common thing that I've seen is for people to attribute everything to Satan and to assume that there's some demonic spirit or influence behind every problem they face. The spirit of cancer, the spirit of pride, the spirit of drug addiction, the spirit of LA traffic. None of these perspectives is correct. We have three enemies, and we're expected to respond to them differently. When we are tempted by the world, the Bible says that we're to change our priorities, to reorient our minds. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." 1 John 2:15 tells us, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And we do this in part, we're told, in Psalm 1:2 and in Philippians 4:8. We do this by meditating on God's word and on things that are edifying. So when we're tempted by the world, we're to change our priorities and be transformed in our values. When we're tempted by the flesh, we're not to fight it. If you stay and fight it, you will lose every time. Instead, we're told to run and to pursue the opposite thing. 2 Timothy 2:22, "Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, and peace." And that principle applies whether we're talking about sexual lust or lust for something else like wealth and power. And then when we're tempted by the flesh, we're to flee. But when we are tempted by Satan, we are not to run away. We're to stand our ground. James 4:7 says, "Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Right? We tend to think the other way around, right? We tend to think, "Oh, if I'm tempted by the flesh, I can handle this. I'll stand my ground," right? But God says, "No, you run." And then when we're tempted by Satan, we think, "Oh, I better run away." No, but God says, "Stand your ground and he will flee from you." 1 Peter 5:8 and 9 says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And the next thing I would expect him to say is, "Run away," right? After that kind of description, "Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So when you're tempted by Satan, don't give ground. Stand. And just as an aside here, people often misunderstand the armor of God in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, because they think that it's a prescription for fighting all of our enemies. When in reality, in context, that is a prescription for resisting the devil. Putting on the armor of God is done so that having done all these things, we can stand. That's free. So again, there will be times when we're not clear about which of these three enemies we're facing, or when we will face more than one of them at the same time. And ultimately, we want to be preoccupied with Christ and the gospel, not so much preoccupied with trying to identify which specific opponent we're facing at any given time. But some discernment can go a long way. And knowing that the Bible gives us clues for how to face each one of these enemies differently can help you to determine what to do when you're faced with temptation. So notice we have three enemies. And in our pre-saved state, we are described as being in submission to all three: the world, the devil, and the flesh. Now you will notice with me then that Paul's description of our natural unsaved state is not a very positive humanistic one. That is, it doesn't stress the innate goodness of humanity apart from the divine. Rather, what we get is a description that is colored with words like dead in trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, carrying out the body and the mind. And then our natural condition is summed up by the concluding phrase that we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And you'll notice further that the text doesn't just say that we sometimes did this, or that on rare occasions we committed trespasses and sins, but it says rather that we walked in them. That is to say, they characterize us. The way the Bible views the state of humanity into which the gospel is preached runs fairly counter to most of the perspectives on the natural human condition that you will find in the world. In our society, you'll generally get the view that humanity is basically good, and that true goodness, perhaps even divinity, is found within ourselves. And perhaps part of the reason for this misguided view about the nature of humanity is so that we are not left totally without hope. To avoid hopelessness, we deny how bad our natural state actually is, apart from God's grace. I recall talking with a non-believing friend of mine, and I was telling her about how the gospel begins with understanding that we are, apart from God, depraved in our nature. And she said to me that she felt it was very unhealthy to begin from a place of believing that we are innately inclined to evil. Well, if you have no hope of outside intervention, then yes, it very well may be very unhealthy to begin in that place. But I would venture that it's equally unhealthy to begin from a perspective that is in denial about the reality of our condition. We here have a truth that in our unsaved state, we are spiritually dead, disobedient, and have disordered desires that are destined for damnation. It's the truth. And Paul begins there because he has hope to offer us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He knows that until we can own our sin, we can never embrace life-transforming grace. Paul is describing our pre-salvation state in light of the verses at the end of Ephesians 1 that immediately precede our passage. And there, he had prayed that the Ephesian believers would know the hope to which they have been called, their glorious inheritance, and God's immeasurable power which he worked in Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul prayed that his readers would be able to appreciate and experience the grace of God in the gospel. But to do that, they had to first appreciate and acknowledge the place from which they'd come. And so he begins with the unvarnished truth of their unsaved state, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and sons of disobedience, and by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Our unsaved state is one lived in the power of sin and deserving of God's wrath. Look with me then, if you will, at verses 4 to 7. The good news of the gospel is that God saved us in his grace from wrath to glory. The good news of the gospel is that God saved us in his grace from wrath to glory. Verses 1 to 3 begin with a bleak assessment of our unsaved state, so bleak, in fact, that without outside intervention, we would be totally without hope. It is with great relief and gratefulness, then, that we read the opening words of verse 4, "But God." We were dead in our sins, characterized by our submission to our enemies and by our very natures worthy of God's just judgment, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Were sweeter words ever spoken? Now, it may sound a bit paradoxical, but the reality is that we tend only to appreciate the greatness of God's grace to the degree that we appreciate the depth of our sin. And Paul makes sure that we understand that God saved us from the specific circumstances in which we were. He specifically notes that God saved us even when we were dead in our trespasses. And he had just gotten done describing our unsaved state in exactly those same words in verse 1. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. But here he makes clear that it is when we were in that state of spiritual death that God saved us and made us alive in Jesus Christ. No wonder then he interrupts his own thought in the middle of verse 5 with the exclamation, "By grace have you been saved." It could be nothing else. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. The only way that we could have been made alive is by grace. By grace have you been saved. And the first thing to notice about the gospel that saves us then is that it saves us out of the most helpless and undeserving of circumstances. It is a gospel of grace. And the core of the gospel is grace. It is utterly unmerited favor. The second thing to notice about the gospel is that it flows out of God's character. In verses 4 to 5, we get three characteristics of God that are exemplified in our salvation: mercy, love, and grace. Verse 4 says, "But God, being rich in mercy, saved us because of the great love with which He loved us." And then in verse 5, as we noted earlier, Paul summarizes that reality with the proclamation, "By grace have you been saved." God is a God of love, mercy, and grace. As much as it is in our character apart from God to be sinful, insubordinate, and enslaved to the world, the flesh, and the devil, so it is in God's character to be loving, merciful, and gracious. At the same time, though, God is a righteous and just judge. And one part of His character does not and cannot contradict or abrogate another. But in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, God provides an expression of His love, mercy, and grace that satisfies His righteousness and justice. That is why Paul is able to say in Romans 3, 23 to 26, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood," which is a term that means that His blood satisfies God's wrath and justice. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection is the expression of God's love that satisfies His righteousness and justice, which had demanded a just wrath and judgment against our sin. In other words, the gospel is an expression of the full scope of God's character. So the first thing to notice about the gospel is that it is a message of grace, which saves us out of the darkest and most helpless of circumstances. The second thing to notice about the gospel is that it grows out of God's character. The third thing to notice about the gospel is what it results in for us. And there are three things that are explicitly mentioned in verses 5 to 6. He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Him, and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. We were spiritually dead, and now we've been made alive in Jesus Christ. We were spiritually raised to newness of life with Jesus, and we can look forward to bodily resurrection as well. And we've been granted position and access in the spiritual realm through Jesus Christ. The language of what is done for us in the gospel in Ephesians 2, 6 to 7 has very distinct verbal allusions to what was done in Jesus Christ in Ephesians 1, 19 to 21. There's even a kind of A-B-B-A pattern in the thematic arrangement. I'm going to read this to you. I want you to notice the repeated words. Ephesians 1, 19 to 21. Paul prays that his readers would know the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And then in Ephesians 2, 6 to 7, Paul describes what God has done for us in the gospel in this way. God has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace. The point is that our experience in the gospel is directly tied to Jesus Christ. Hebrews 2, 14 to 18 tells us that Jesus became human so that he could identify with us. And now, Jesus having triumphed over our sin and death, we are united to him in the experience of salvation. Romans 6, 3 to 4 tells us, "Know you not that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore you were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so you also might live with newness of life." The gospel isn't just about salvation from something. It's not just a free ticket out of hell. It's also salvation to something, namely a new life in Christ, enabled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. You aren't just free from sin, you're also free to live for and with God. Finally, notice with me that verse 7 says, "The purpose of what the gospel accomplishes for us in Christ Jesus is to display God's glory. We are saved, it says, in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." The fact that salvation is by grace means that in our salvation we don't get the glory. The fact that salvation is by God's grace, that he is the giver, means that he gets the glory. And the beautiful thing is that as we partner and are in relationship with God through this salvation of grace, we become the mechanism by which God's riches in grace is shown. And this is how our lives bring glory to God. The gospel makes us the people through whom God's grace and glory is displayed. I want to pause for just a moment to make sure you don't miss the importance of what is being affirmed here. Apart from Jesus Christ, we have nothing distinctly Christian to offer the world. You know, we should donate money to worthy causes. We should volunteer our time. We should engage to pursue justice in society. We should advocate for the helpless. But we must do these things as an outgrowth of the gospel at work in us, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because if we don't, then even if we do those things, we are no different than the world. Others can do all of those things, but no one else has Jesus Christ, the fullness of God incarnate in humanity, dead on the cross for our sins, risen again in victory over sin and death, and coming to restore creation and the redeemed to glory. No one else can offer that. And that is the gospel of God's grace. That is what we offer the world. Everything else we do, from discipleship to social action to giving a cup of water to the thirsty, it must flow out of the gospel if it is to be distinctly Christian. Apart from Jesus Christ, we have nothing distinctly Christian to offer the world. But in Jesus Christ, we have the gospel of God's grace of redemption, sanctification, and promised glory. And that is good news that we have, and only we have, to offer the world. So point number one, our unsaved state is one lived in the power of sin and deserving of God's wrath. Point number two, the good news of the gospel is that God has saved us in his grace from wrath to glory. Look with me at verses 8 to 10. Point number three, allow the grace of God which saved you to shape your motivation, identity, and character. Allow the grace of God which saved you to shape your motivation, and identity, and character. We began with a bleak look at our unsaved state. And then we had a description of the riches of God's mercy and love and grace, out of which comes our salvation and hope. And now in verses 8 to 10, we find the implications for us who believe, the gospel's commission to us who've been saved. Often verses 8 and 9 are used in an evangelistic sense. We present the gospel to an unbeliever. Jesus Christ died for your sin and rose from the dead, and you can be saved from eternal punishment to eternal life by trusting in him alone. And then we say, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace have you been saved through faith. And this is a gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And these two verses do a great job of summarizing the grace-based content of the gospel. But we're missing the point if we fail to remember that in context, this is written to Christians. That is, it's written to people who already believe in salvation by grace through faith. And we're missing the point if we fail to read the next verse, which is very much about good works. You see, if you've been following along in the passage, and you realize that the core concept of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that was described already in the preceding seven verses. There's no need in the flow of Paul's letter to defend that doctrine again in these verses. And so I would argue he's not defending the doctrine again. He's turning his attention from justification to sanctification, and he's building on that doctrine. That is, he is turning his attention from how we are declared righteous now to how we live righteously. And in so doing, he leans on what he has already established, the gospel of grace. He says, in essence, you are saved by grace and not by works because, which is the four in verse 10, we are God's workmanship. We are his handiwork, the result of his work in us by grace. And he created us in Christ Jesus for good works. And we tend to mistakenly think that we need to get our lives together and do a bunch of good works before God will receive us. But if that were true, then we would get the honor for having done such a good job of preparing our lives to be acceptable to God. Instead, God saves us when we were dead in our sins. And the good works that come to characterize us in the Christian life, they are the result of his work in us. As we become more Christ-like, and when we ultimately are glorified with Christ, it will be the culmination and expression of God's work in us, not of our work. And so God will get the glory for the results, not us. I put it another way, it's not just the start of our relationship with God that is the result of God's grace. It is also the continuation and the culmination. It's not just our justification that is by grace through faith. It is also our sanctification and our glorification that is by grace through faith. As one of my seminary professors liked to put it, the method of justification determines the method of sanctification. If you were saved by grace through faith, then you're going to be sanctified by grace through faith. The method of justification determines the method of sanctification. Now, this is an important principle for us to realize because it is this point which underlies most of the applications that you will come across in the Christian life. That is to say, whether you grasp this principle will shape how you try to live the Christian life. There are a lot of people out there, even pastors and teachers, who will try to motivate you to live for God, to get your act together, to be righteous and sacrificial in your behavior now that you are saved, and they're going to do it out of guilt and shame and fear. They'll say stuff like, "You were saved by grace, but now it's your turn to prove that you were worth it by living the Christian life by your efforts." I heard a preacher one time say, "Look at all that God has done for you. What are you doing for him?" Friends, that's not the gospel. This is in essence saying that you have to add your work to God's grace. If not for salvation, at least for sanctification. And that is not the gospel. That is, in essence, the same as the inclination that the 1960s housewives had toward instant cake mixes. Remember how I said that Dieter's research showed that housewives felt guilty about using the instant cake mixes that just asked for water? And so General Mills tried to address this by saying, "Okay, fine, add your own egg." Well, there is a major competitor to General Mills in the instant mix business, Pillsbury. And Pillsbury kept the formula, just add water. But you know what they did? How they got people to feel less guilty about the instant cake mixes? They started to emphasize in their advertising and their packaging how making the cake is just the beginning. Using the instant cake mix meant that women could devote their time and creativity to decorating the cake. And their tagline was, and I kid you not, this was their tagline, "Remember, you and Ann Pillsbury make a great team." Most of us have a fundamental problem with receiving grace. And when we are finally confronted with the reality that salvation is by grace, that it is free and cannot be earned, we say, okay, I'll trust in Christ for salvation, for redemption alone. But now it's up to me to make sure I'm holy, to make sure I live a life that's worthy of it. That is, we come to terms with being justified by grace sometimes by assuring ourselves that we are sanctified by works. Friends, that's not the gospel. The method of justification determines the method of sanctification. If you are saved by grace through faith, then your holiness in practice, your good works, must come by grace through faith too. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying holiness will come by grace, so just stop trying. Sit back, relax, and let God do the work. No, progress in the Christian life, growth in sanctification and maturity, it is a work of God, but it's not an instantaneous work of the Spirit in which we are totally passive. There are some people out there, they're going to tell you that what you need is some post-conversion special experience that's going to flip the sanctification switch. That it's an instantaneous work of God's Spirit in your life. That's not true. But it's also not true, as we've just been exploring, the fact that that sanctification is a result of our work. So what do we do? What is it? Well, it is in fact a work of God's Spirit, but it is not instantaneous, and we are not passive. The principle is we work because God works. Now catch this. It is not God works, so we don't work. It is not we work and God works. It is we work because God works. That is, we worship, we hear sermons, we pray and we read our Bibles, we confess our sins and are accountable to each other. We make disciples, we serve the needy, we put forth our best effort in obedience and in pursuit of God. And we do this because the Spirit is at work within us. And He chooses to use these things to affect our spiritual growth. And because He uses them, our works are effective. Our works are not effective because we did them. Our works are effective because the Spirit uses them. We work because the Spirit works. The 17th century Puritan pastor John Owen explains that the Spirit's work in us is neither without our participation nor in violation of it. Yet our work is not added to the Spirit's work, but is a result of and is encouraged by the Spirit's work in us. This means that I recognize that my efforts do not directly affect my sanctification. That is the Spirit's work. And yet He works and transforms me in keeping with my efforts. The story of the fall of Jericho in Joshua 6 serves as an example of how this works out. The Israelites were told to march around the city a certain number of times and in a certain configuration, and at the end they're to blow the trumpets and shout. And when they did this, the walls of Jericho fell. Now, you don't need to be a brilliant military strategist to realize that their marching around and shouting did not contribute to the walls falling. That was all God's work. But had they disobeyed, had they not done what God said and marched around the city and blew the trumpets and shouted, the walls would not have fallen. God gave the Israelites a means of being involved in the conquest of Jericho, and God chose to work through their obedience. In the same way, it is the Holy Spirit who accomplishes our sanctification, not us. But He provides us with the means of grace and chooses to work through our efforts. We work because the Spirit works. We work because God is at work. How does this look in our lives? It means that we strive to hold two things in tension. First, We need to cultivate an amazement at the surpassing and sufficient grace of God in Jesus Christ. We can do that by doing what Paul does in this passage. Start with an honest acknowledgement of our helplessness and hopelessness apart from God. Own the depth and darkness of our sin. When was the last time that you took a good hard look at your sin and sinfulness, that you confessed your sin before God and actually wept over your sins? We have got to be willing to stop trying to minimize and ignore our sins and be broken in seriousness before God, to be broken over the seriousness of our sins before God. I'll be honest with you, sometimes I catch myself, I'm in prayer before the Lord confessing my sin, and I catch myself trying to couch my confession so that my sin sounds, you know, a little less bad. And I'm like, one, there's no one else here. It's just me and the Lord. And two, He already knows. What am I trying to do? Just be honest. Own your sin before the Lord. But then, take Jesus Christ into those depths and let His grace transform you. You know, sometimes we wander into the depth of our sin and we just confess how awful we are before the Lord, and that's where we stay. We end up feeling sorry for ourselves and helpless and powerless and not living in the reality that that may have been where we came from, but that is not where we're going. It is in that state that God saved us, but He did not leave us there. And He is not going to leave us there. So weep over your sins, but take Jesus into the depths and let His grace transform you. Meditate on the surpassing love of God, mercy of God, grace of God in His forgiveness of you. Meditate on His making you alive with Christ and His destining you for glory in Christ. Ask Him to help you internalize His grace instead of your sin. And let the grace of God in Christ amaze you. And as you encounter the grace of God, let it transform you. The second thing that we need to hold is to let the love, mercy, and grace of God in Jesus Christ become our motivation for living for Him. So we hold, first of all, that when we were helpless, God saved us as an act of sheer grace. We take that into the depths of our lives, confess that we were helpless, and let the grace of God transform us. And then second, let the love and mercy and grace of God in Jesus Christ motivate us to work, to do good works. It's not about guilt or shame or fear. Rather, we want to let the love of God motivate us. Let us be so moved by God's love that it actually moves us to action. And as it does, then look for ways that you can be actively living it out. Use your God-given abilities to be a gift to the community in service. Reach out to the least in your church, in your school, in your workplace, in your family. Reach out to them with the gospel. Start reading your Bible systematically. Read it for what it actually says so that you can actually know God as He's revealed Himself, instead of treating the Bible like a textbook, a horoscope, or a collection of sayings from Chairman God. Make every effort to grow in spiritual maturity and to live out the gospel. Why? Because as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:3, God has given to us everything necessary for living a godly life by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You ever thought about that? I don't know if you... It was striking to me when I saw this relationship in 1 Peter for the first time, and then now I see it everywhere in the New Testament. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1, he says, God has given to you. God has given to you. He has done everything for you. He has given to you everything necessary for living the godly life in Jesus Christ. Therefore, make every effort to add to your faith, and he lists out basically virtues that characterize Christian maturity. In other words, work. Work with every effort because God's done it all and He is at work in you. We work because God works. Finally, look with me at the end of verse 10. There's a parallel here with Ephesians 2:1. In Ephesians 2:1, we were described in our unsaved state as dead in our trespasses and sins. It says, walking in them. In other words, we were characterized by them. Here in verse 10, we're told that we are God's workmanship in Christ to do good works that God prepared in advance, that we should walk in them. It's a full circle contrast. Before we were characterized by sin, now in Christ we are characterized by grace-enabled good works that God has prepared for us and created us in Christ to do. God's grace changes our very identity and the character that expresses that identity. God's grace is our hope for true transformation. A transformation that's not just in what we affirm internally, but also what is expressed in the way in which we live. So point number one, our unsaved state is one lived in the power of sin and deserving of God's wrath. Point number two, the good news of the gospel is that God saved us in His grace from wrath to glory. And point number three, allow the grace of God which saved you to shape your motivation, identity, and character. Let's pray. Father, thank you that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, because of your richness in mercy, love, and grace, you made us alive with Jesus Christ, raised us up with him, and seated us in the heavenly places in him. Thank you that you not only rescued us from our dire plight, but you have elevated us to participation in the divine nature in Jesus Christ. Help us then to live this life by grace, that we would be characterized by good works, not because of our efforts, not because we feel guilted into it, or coerced, or obligated, but because you have created us in Christ Jesus for these good works by grace, that we should walk in them. We ask it by grace, through faith in Jesus Christ, and by means of his Spirit. Amen.